pessimism. I thought that was an interesting balance.
I'm a big fan of pessimism. I've been accused of being optimistic. That's for the people that don't know me. I've always said, you know, here's the advantage of being pessimistic. You're either right or you're pleasantly surprised. So I was thinking about this week, and the first hour or first half hour we discussed, I spoke on the power of God's Word. And God's Word is truly extraordinary. It really is. I want to share with you quickly just a little bit about the love letter I showed them this morning in Psalm 119, where David said, "How I love your law, it's my meditation all the day. Through the commandments, you made me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." I like to read. I know Sarge is a great reader too, and I typically read. I like to write different things. And the more I read other things, and it includes science fiction and mystery and nonfiction, the more impressed I am with God's Word. Because we had a conversation some time back in men's class about this, and every once in a while you hear some wise person who's not a Christian say something really solid. So that's true. And I thought, how is it that they could know that? And then I quoted one of those quotes you say that you're held accountable for. It said, well, I said, you know, all truth belongs to God. I don't care who says it. And one of my students said, how do you know that? So I went to the scriptures, and you know what I found out? It's true. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He's the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgments. A God of truth without iniquity." So it doesn't matter who says it. If it's on a bumper sticker, if it's on a Twitter feed, if it's a Facebook post, if it's true, sooner or later you can find a chapter and verse that goes with it. Psalm 31:5 says, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, God, are a God of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth." And of course, Jesus in John 14, poor Thomas gets a bad rap, doesn't he? We always say doubting Thomas. I remember when I was in Vacation Bible School, we used to sing a song called "Why Worry When You Can Pay, Pray, Just Jesus. He'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Rest fully on his promise." Well, you know what? Thomas at least had the guts to ask, okay? A lot of us, there were other people thinking the same thing. And in John 14, he said, how do we know the way? And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth," definite article, "the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So all truth belongs to God. Sadly, a lot of smart people in the world, you could give them IQ tests, find out they're off the charts, they could belong to Mensa. There's all kinds of programs out there to see just how smart you are. To my mind, it's sometimes a function of vocabulary as much as anything. A good friend of mine once said, "It's not how smart you are, it's how you're smart." I like that. A lot of very smart people are very stupid. I'm a big fan of early science fiction. I've always loved Isaac Asimov. He wrote a lot of nonfiction. He was a scientist by training. He developed the laws of robotics, that are the three laws that are part of iRobot. And the first science fiction book I've read was Caves of Steel, about a murder mystery where his assistant was a robot. And they're just great stuff. Somehow I'm following him on Facebook, or he's passed away, obviously. And there's posts, and he just loathes Christianity. It's just so sad. He's just a smart, smart guy. That's what we call the noetic effects of the fall. That's nous. That's your mind. You know, so I was thinking about Strother Martin. Anybody here knew who Strother Martin is? He was a character actor in Cool Hand Luke. After they beat up Paul, just lost his last name. Thank you, Paul Newman. He said, you know, the man's mind's not right. You can't get to a man when his mind's not right. That's what the fall's done to us. Romans 1:21 says, when we knew God, they glorified him not as God, were thankful, became vain. The word there means empty. It was that foolish heart was darkened. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. This morning we talked about the significance of the simplicity of the gospel. There's a lot of hard things, difficult things, but at the core, the gospel is so easy. It's so clear. It's so straightforward. God is good and you're not. And the answer is Jesus. It doesn't get any easier than that. It's more simple than that. 1 Timothy 3:7 says they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. I looked up that never able. The words medepote means not even ever. Just we get smarter and smarter and we're dumber and dumber. And by the way, before we puff out our chest, realize that's us too, without God's saving grace. I want to introduce you to a very smart man named Martin Seligman. I think I've introduced you to him before. Martin Seligman is the father of positive psychology. My graduate training is in psychology. Psychology is an intriguing field in some ways. If you have the opportunity to go to a counselor and you want to be paid through insurance, they give you a number through the DSM. The DSM calls a Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. And in that, they give you a number. That goes to your insurance agency, and then they decide your insurance fund, and then decide whether or not they're going to match your copay. Crazy stuff. It's changing all the time, but they're up to DSM-5 now. But Seligman says all that psychology talks about is negative stuff. You're anxious, you're neurotic, you're bipolar. So there's no positive. So he actually went together with a bunch of other people, used the Bible and other books. Actually, I think he read the Klingon background too from Star Trek. And they came up with a dictionary of positive things. So he's a positive psychologist, University of Pennsylvania. I've read a number of his books. I mentioned one of his earlier on. We're going to talk about that later on this morning. But he said, you've got to retool your thinking. You hear the truth in that? He's not a believer. But he says, you've got to retool your... And he says, you've got to defeat the three P's. These are the three P's of pessimism. Pervasiveness. You know, when one thing's wrong, more is going to be wrong. It always travels in threes. What? Come on. Everything travels in threes. You know, if you wait long enough, they say two people died. Well, somebody else is going to die. Well, yeah, okay. But pervasive means when something bad happens to you, we'll talk more about this later, other stuff, it's coming. Second is permanent. When something bad happens to you, it ain't going to go good. It's going to stay bad. And third is personalization. When something bad happens to you, it's because of you. You know? And he says you've got to learn to challenge those and developed a whole series of what they call cognitive techniques. He describes them, and using cognitive therapy. Cognition is thinking. And he said, you use these ways to retool this. So I'm going to show you it, and then I'm going to show you where it's true from the words of Scripture. Okay? But here they are. It's called ABCDE. I think I spoke on this once before some time ago. A is the adversity. Something bad happened. As a vocational counselor, when I work with people in job loss, I meet many people. Sometimes the day they lost their job. That's adverse. I don't have health insurance. I don't know how we're going to make our payments. I got a kid in college. Something. So that's an adverse. And what you do is then, what's your belief about that? That bad thing that happened, what do you think about it? Based on what do you think about it, if you stay in that field, and that thought, what's it going to do? So using my example, I lost my job. This is horrible. Nobody's ever going to hire me. I'm ugly. My mother dresses me funny. I'm never going to have an opportunity. This is it. I'll be on the dole, and then I'll be in the county home, and I'll probably die in poverty under a bridge abutment. That's the consequence of thinking. Then you have the disputation. Now, wait a minute. Is that really what's going to happen? And finally, you get energized to move a new direction. I'm going to show you scripture for this later on, because the disputation that ties into it, because we have a response that's typically from ourselves. Remember, Romans says, he says, I can't find good to do. I see bad stuff. I do it all the time. I see the good stuff. There I am doing it again. There's a law in my members. So that often is there. But once again, all truth belongs to God. And Seligman has hit on some stuff. But sadly, it's built on human noose, human thinking. Think about this again. Are you sure? You mean nobody will ever hire you again? You mean you'll never have an opportunity? You really are going to end up, drinking Thunderbird from a paper bag under a bridge somewhere? I want to talk first of all, what does God have to say about the three P's? Because they're all in there. And I love the way that this works. Cognitive techniques to challenge. The problem with cognition is the noetic effects of the fall. Sometimes my brain doesn't work right. I sense those things. This happened. There it goes. So let's look at them together. First of all, we're talking about pervasiveness. I want to introduce you to a friend of mine, Buddy Guy. I like the blues. I've always liked the blues. I've seen Buddy Guy perform probably four or five times. He's the father of electric blues, grew up in the South, actually moved to Chicago, incredibly talented musician. By the way, he says the blues aren't sad. You should know that he says the blues are happy. And if you watch him perform, you can believe that. But he has a song, a favorite song of mine that I actually burned for a friend of mine, called I Wonder Where the Next One's Coming From. And in it he says, I had a job, but it got laid off. Had a life, but it got too soft. Had a girlfriend, then she lied. Had a wife, my wife, she died. One too many drinks an hour ago, all I want is just one more. All I can think is where's the next one coming from? So in other words, if something bad happened, we've got a pattern here, it's going to keep coming. And that's pervasiveness. And I asked myself that, and I said, well, how does God's truth interface with this pervasiveness, where the next one's coming from? And I want to move into some scripture to show you this. Genesis 50:20, one of my all-time favorite stories, Joseph. What an extraordinary guy. I'm sure he did bad stuff. You can't find it in the scriptures. His life was exemplary. You might argue, well, he shouldn't have told his dad and his brothers about those dreams. You know, and that may be true, but look what happened to this guy. Thrown in a pit, plan was to be killed, sold into slavery, worked his way up in Potiphar's house, ran away from his boss's wife, who then busted on, got thrown back in jail, interpreted dreams, was guaranteed, well, I won't forget you. They all forgot about him. He said, I'll remember you. No, they won't. And eventually, he became number two in the land of Egypt based on his faithfulness to God. Never once. At the end of the story, in Genesis 50, his brothers show up. And you could say he messed with them a little bit, but honestly, I think he just really wanted to be sure that they were genuine. And when he admitted to them who he was, you remember the story, they went back and forth, bring the youngest son, Benjamin, back. And when he finally came back, he said, I'm Joseph. They thought, oh, man. It's all over. All the stuff we did. Had it not been for Reuben, he'd have been dead. And what did he say in Genesis 50:20? He said that you meant it for evil. But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as of this day to save much people alive. The land of Israel, the people from which the Messiah came from, survived. Why? Because Joseph spent that time. Pervasive? No. Not at all. What I particularly like about that verse is here's what it doesn't say. You meant it for evil, but God fixed it. You meant it for evil, but God said, oh man, I can't turn my back on these people for a minute. I have to fix every... And God went and made it all right. He said, God meant it for good. It was God's plan for him to be in that pit. It pleased him to bruise his son. Amazing. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Note, I preached on this some time ago when I ran the New York City Marathon. I told you there were signs, and I get to read a lot of signs when I run because I'm so slow. And I was slow then, and I'm slower now. So I have plenty of time to read. And there was a sign that said, even walls have doors. Somewhere in Manhattan, because in running, the wall is when you hit it, and you want to stop, but you're not done. And there's physiological reasons for that. And I thought, well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's no temptation taking you that isn't common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, will the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And I looked at that and I said, well, if I escape, then I have to bear it. That's cool. But I thought, you know, maybe you guys have that experience. Sometimes I can't escape it. I have to bear up under it. And the word for a way of escape can mean a way through, like a door. So that wall, there's a way through it somewhere. And this says pervasive. No, that doesn't mean more things. God's hand is on you at all the time. So he's faithful in that way. In James 1, 2 through 5, he has the temerity to say, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Oh boy, I'm getting another temptation. How exciting. But verse 3 says, knowing this. We're going to talk later about disputation. Here's what you've got to know. That the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have a perfect work. You may be perfect. The word there means complete. And everything, entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, gives all liberally and upbraids not. He said, I won't throw it back here. And by the way, those of you know when we study Greek here, we know about class conditions. And it says, if any of you lack wisdom, guess what? That's first class. You lack wisdom. It's not if. It's a matter of when will you lack wisdom. And God always, we talked this morning about the sufficiency of Scripture. Of course, James 4:15 says, go ahead and make your plans. I'm not a planner. We have a wedding coming up, and my wife's making notes all over the place. And my daughter's the same way, to some degree. And my wife admitted something that I tell people all the time. She writes stuff down she's already done so she can cross it off. Because she told Marta, well, if you do that, you're going to feel a call. And, you know, that's smart. You know, if I write a note, I misplace it. I'm not a good so I look at this and I say, oh great, I don't have to plan. It says, no, it's not that you don't have to plan, because other places Scripture says, who doesn't count the cost before you make a building? But James 2:5 says, what you should say is, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or do that. You know why? Because the lot is cast into the lap, but the working out is of God. God's plans are in it. I'm in charge of the Facebook fan page at church. I've been harassing you people to follow us. Some of you are on Facebook. That's okay. It's just another way to get out there. And I've had some additional activity on there recently. And I do pay attention to see, is anybody reading any of this stuff? And they are. But a couple of weeks back, I posted a particular quote from my old buddy Chuck Spurgeon. And I got a lot of likes on it. Here it is. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is a pillow upon which you lay your head. A lot of people like that. By the way, not just members of the church, other people too, because I'm pushing it out on folks all the time. And I thought, isn't that interesting that that resonated so much? It's almost like there's some people going through trials right now, huh? Adversities, we'll talk more about that later. Philippians 4:13 says, I have learned whatever state to be content. He said, I've learned to abase, how to abound in all things. He said, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. And 4:13 says, and this is, the King James doesn't do this justice, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, that's true. Present active participle. I can do all things through Christ who continually gives me strength, endows me. And you can see the word dynamics in there, dynamite. I am able to do all things, but only through Him. So that's pervasiveness. Let's move on a little bit to permanence. Well, it's here to stay. You probably can't read this t-shirt, but I love this t-shirt. Here's what it says. It says, no sense in being pessimistic, it won't work anyway. Isn't that a great, I love t-shirts. Isn't that a great t-shirt? No sense being pessimistic, it's not going to work. That's permanence. We lack God's perspective. We see things in a snapshot. 2 Peter 3, it says, a thousand years, a day is like a thousand years is a day. It's a little hiccup. Little hiccup. The old story of a little gnat that landed on a rhinoceros, and it said, I'm leaving now. And it flew away, and the rhinoceros said, fine, I didn't know you came, I didn't know you were leaving. That's kind of where we are from that side. Three times. When the Bible repeats stuff, it's important. In three of the four Gospels, this word occurred. You know, heaven and earth are going to pass away. My word will never pass away. Three times. You want to talk permanence? That's permanence. I got something new. Yeah, for a minute. Just saw a new commercial for, I think, Liberty Mutual, where the guy said, I spent $40,000 on a car, and I got T-boned, and they're only going to give me $35,000 because of depreciation. How is it that my car has depreciated that much money before the first oil change? Well, that's us, heaven and earth, but not His word. The word for pass away means to go, to pass by. Like, there it goes. There it goes. As we get older, I don't know how it speeds up. I really don't, because it seems interminable. 15 minutes for a three-year-old is like, for us, 15 years is over in a heartbeat. Romans 8:18 says, for I reckon, by the way, that's the logizomai, that's the word for accounting. I reckon that the suffering of this present time, they are not worthy to compare to the glory that's going to be revealed within us. I'm taking what's experiencing here and what's coming up, and you know what? There's no comparison. No comparison at all. Hebrews 12:11 says, now the chasing, it seems to be grievous. I go, let's admit it. I mean, unless you're a masochist, you're not going to look forward to being chastened. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of right. So that thing, it's not permanent, but it's there for a reason. You want to get smarter, you study harder. You want to get healthier, you exercise more. You invest time. You get out of it what you put into it. And that's never more true than our spiritual lives. And Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able also to save them to the uttermost. I love that. Save them to the uttermost. That come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make interception for us. Intercession. I talked about this earlier, once before, when I talked about, you know, Jesus turned to Peter and said, you know, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Well, if Jesus came to me and said, Satan's got a bullseye on you, you know what the second half of that verse is? But I have prayed for you. Now, wouldn't that be great if Jesus prayed for me? And right there it is. He's ever making intercession for us. The word there for to the uttermost is the word panteles. It means fully to the end. Telos means end, and pon means all the way to the end. Never turns His back. Remember I talked earlier about if God feels far away, guess who moved? Well, you can move all you want. If you turn around to go back to God, you're going to run into Him because He's right there. One more, personalization. So one of my personally favorite, Gary Larson, you probably, but this, he says, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. This poor deer has got a bullseye on his chest. I don't suppose any of you have felt that way. I suspect. I know I have. There's a book out some time ago. I read it. I misplaced it. Okay book, but I liked the first statement. It was from the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And you know what it started out? You know what the first chapter was? It's not about you. What do you mean it's not about me? It's all about me. Forget about heliocentric, you know, revolve around the sun. No, no. It revolves around us to a great extent. It really isn't about us. Now, on the negative side, I spoke about this earlier, the power in pessimism. You need to understand how good God is. You'll never understand how good He is till you understand how bad we are. I'm not saying we don't do nice things. But we are really not nice people. Follow me around, take notes. You'll say, well, that's disappointing. Yeah, I know. I know. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. In Romans 3:10 through 12, we say it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one, none that understands, none that seeks after God. They're all going out of the way. They're all unprofitable. None that does good, not even one. I don't see any wiggle room in there. Didn't say most, the high majority, with the exception of none. It isn't about us. In Romans 7:18, Paul talking about himself, he says, I know in my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm so glad he included that chapter, because otherwise I'm going to talk to you about Luther in a minute. What I promised the first hour, I'm going to introduce you to Luther's most hated verse. The verse in the entire Bible that he absolutely loathed. And it had to do with this. He said, there's nothing good in me. To will is the present with me, how to perform it, I don't find it. I know what I should be doing. I'm not doing it. I know what I shouldn't be doing. Oh my gosh, I'm doing it again. So there's a war, and I call that Paul's cop-out verse, where he says, there's no more I, it's sin that dwells in me. He's not saying he's not responsible for it. He's saying, I know where it's coming from my heart, from my nature. And of course, as much as it would have been nice for God to flick a switch, which I'm sure He knows where it is, and make us perfect at salvation, He decided, you won't understand my grace unless you fight through this stuff. Luther. Oh, his most hated verse. It's actually Romans 1:17. Which is interesting, because when you think of Luther, what do you think of? The just shall live by faith. Right? So I think, I mean, when that verse bothered him. Let me show you it in context. 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew, for also to the Greek, to the non-Jew. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Luther wrote about this in his table talks. He called it his tower experience. Let me tell you why he hated this. And this is actually from Luther's own words. He'd been teaching. Do you know that he wrote the 95 Theses before he became a Christian? I didn't know that. When he wrote those theses against the church, he hadn't experienced faith in Christ. He was getting there. This was in advance of that. But he said, I'd studied the Epistle of Romans, the Hebrew. I had been captivated with the extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul and the Epistle to the Romans. He said, I was just consumed of this. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1, righteousness. Righteousness. He couldn't abide that word. I hated that word. According to use and custom of the teacher, I've been taught to understand regards the formal of active righteousness. God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. He said, that's what I saw. And I'm unrighteous. If you follow his life, I mean, as a monk, he would sleep out in the cold. He do all kinds of things physically. They actually sent him to Rome for a while to try to get him to chill out a little bit because he was overdoing it. Because he knew how unworthy he was. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, he followed all their rules. I'm talking no cable, no Wi-Fi, nothing. I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel threatening us with the righteousness and wrath. He said, God's righteous, and I'm not. I hate this. You know why? He was personalizing it. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the word. See, even he learned to study the Bible contextually, to the context of the words, namely, it, the righteousness of God is revealed, is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, faith. Oh, it's a gift. I can't earn it. I can't do anything to have it happen. And he grew to love this very verse that he loathed because he could see himself. I sent a blog out a while back on that from one of my favorite poems by Robert Burns called To a Louse. He's writing to ladies in church, and she's all dressed up, has one of these big fancy hats on. And somebody's sitting behind him, they see a little infestation on her head, on her hat. Now, she didn't know it. It's this little thing's dancing around the brim of her hat. And Robert Burns, it's written in old Scottish, so it's got a brogue to it. It's pretty cool, actually. And he's talking to this louse in church because he calls him a timorous beastie or something, I think he called it. He said, and this is my favorite line, he said, would some power the gifty gie us to see ourselves as others see us. He said, this lady only knew. She's all in her Sunday go to meetings, and she should be calling Orkin to take care of her hat because there's a louse on it. You know what? That's what Martin Luther found. He said, but he said, therefore, and I ran through the scripture from memory. I also found other terms as analogy, the work of God, what God does in us, the power of God, which with he makes us strong, the wisdom of God, which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. These are all from Luther's works. So he's able to determine personalization-wise. Yeah, it really wasn't. And he thought it was about him, right? Because he was thinking, well, okay, God's righteous. Told you the story before, I know, about the gentleman who spoke to a college group, and he said, I have something terrible I want to share with you. It's an awful, awful truth, but I need to share it with you. I said, are you ready for it? They said, okay. So, all right, here it is. God is good all the time. And it was definitely like, come on. Most people are going to tell you God's good. Or at least good-ish. So finally, one of the brave members of the audience raised his hand and said, yes, son. He said, what's so horrible about that news? He said, you're not. God's good and you're not. What's Paul talking about in Romans 7? You know, remember how he closes that chapter? Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. I sometimes feel like God painting himself into a corner. God's a holy, just, righteous God. He can't look on sin. But if he looks at me, if he looks at you, that's what he sees. How's he going to deal with that? One word. Christ. the anointed one, the sent one, the Messiah. And that's why I say God looks at us through Christ's colored glasses. He sees us the righteousness of Christ. To be sure, we're sanctified, we grow, we learn, absolutely. But in God's eyes, I'm ready for the trip. Not in your eyes. Not in each other's eyes. But I'm ready. Then he took it to as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Isn't that fascinating? Because we all have favorite verses. I have a couple that particularly come to mind for me. I like run with patience the race set before us. Look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, through the joy set before him. But here Luther had one he hated. Luther! So one thing I want to do to finish, I want to look at Marty's ABCDE just a little bit more before we finish here this morning to say, okay, all truth belongs to God. If there's any wisdom in this, and I think there is, now here's a sad fact. I doubt that he knows it. I doubt that he knows it. A lot of wise people saying very intelligent things. You can chapter and verse it all. We talked about it this morning. The Bible is three things. It's sufficient, it's clear, it's authoritative, and it's necessary. S-C-A-N. It's all in there. You aren't going to get it from the outside. It gets supported from the outside. I love reading other books. I love it being exposed. But every time I say, wait a minute. Hey, here's a new idea. New? Do you know that Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun? So let's just, when we finish up here, just quickly, I want to step through these adversities. Not hard to figure out there's adversities. Al was talking downstairs about evil in the world. Hey, there's evil in the world. I didn't open up my computer this morning, but I guarantee something bad happened. There's a post I had a while back on our Facebook page that somebody said, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, you know what? There's only one good person, and he volunteered. The rest of us, we're not good. When he said, good teacher, what did Jesus say? Why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. So, adversity. Here's a good verse. John 16:33. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. That's saying, you will have it. The word there is thlipsis. It comes from a word meaning a very narrow gauge, hard to squeeze through. You know, it's going to be tight. You're going to have to inhale. A lot of pressure involved there, thlipsis. He said, in the world, you're going to have it. Well, that's an encouragement to become a Christian, isn't it? G.K. Chesterton once said that the Christian life wasn't found as, untried, found as tried and found wanting. It was found too difficult and left untried. It's hard to be nice. Some of us are better than others. God bless you. That's from God, by the way, that ability. But some of us, Al just told us in Sunday school this morning that every time he goes out to eat, he thinks about sneaking out without paying. That's not on the tape, is it? Okay. We all have these things, right? So that's A. B, belief. Listen carefully. If you face that adversity within your flesh and you stay there, this is what David said. How long, O Lord? Are you forgetting about me? Forever? Why are you hiding your face from me? That was his belief. That was his response. The Psalms are so incredibly honest. Steve Brown would often say, I've heard him say more than once, said, if I read the Bible, I'd left that out. Because that's not very positive. I got a text this morning during Sunday school. I was listening, but I got a text. I follow this thing called the Positivity Blog. It's built around Seligman's work. And I got to tell you, it's so sad. Well, just think positive. Think good thoughts. Just look at, I don't know about you, if God's not running this place, I've got no reason to be positive. That's David. So that's the belief. Then you say, okay, if you stick with that belief, David, what happens? Here's what happens. My God, why have you forsaken me? You're far from my deliverance and from the words of my groaning. Now we know Christ spoke these in his humanity on the cross. The only time God turned his back, by the way, if you're a believer, God did something to his son he will never do to us. He will never turn his back on us. I don't know about, I got chills just thinking that. So if you stay with that belief, that's where you go. Total despair. Next one, disputation. This is where my dear friend Marty misses it. Because we can dispute that, can't we? How do we know? We know that he works all things together for the good. Now, you've heard this preached on and spoken of. You've quoted yourself. And again, that is to the ultimate good. To those who are called according to his purpose. If you belong to him, he's got plans. Now, I read things all the time. As a matter of fact, I have a book I downloaded on Kindle because it was free. Those of you who don't know this, I'm not frugal. I'm really cheap. And I found a book on the most misused verses in the Bible. And one of them included one from Jeremiah that says, I know the plans I have for you for good. Yeah, I hear that all the time. Well, you got to read it in the context because there weren't good things happening there. But in the essence, in the grand scheme of things, God has good plans for you. All things work together. The nasty things. Look at Joseph. Hey, Joseph, you know, get thrown into a pit and almost killed and end up in a dungeon and get chased around by some rabid woman and, yeah, nah, I don't think so. Thanks. Those who are called according to his purpose. And you guys probably know what I did. I broke 16:33 into two verses. Sneaky, huh? First half, in the world you shall have tribulation. Second half, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's adversity, belief, consequence, disputation. Challenge it with what you're learning from scriptures. Challenge it by what you've seen in God do in your life before. Save us to the uttermost, to the very end. And then say, then I can handle it. You know why? Because I read the end of the book. And we win. Got to talk to Chuck one more time. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is a pillow upon which you lay your head. A lot of truth out there. If it's really truth, I don't care who said it. God said it first. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come here today. Thank you for the promise of wisdom and knowledge that's available. What we don't know, teach us. What we don't have, give us. What we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, amen.